Appreciate an opportunity to speak to you concerning the Word of God. I wanted to, before I get into what I had been dealing with the last time, which was kind of going over a situation where an article is put in the paper, and I have it here, and the article is, "Do You Want to Be Saved?" Wanted to continue making some comments and kind of critiquing that, which I would always encourage you to do when you find religious material, to read it and think about what you're reading and try to discern what's correct in it from the error. First, I wanted to make some comments. It had been asked of me by a couple of brethren to make some comments concerning something that happened, and I think most of you, if not all of you, are aware that Brother Adams, when he held our meeting this last week, brought something to our attention concerning something we were doing in our assembly. And I wanted to look at a couple of passages and try to come to the right conclusion. I think most of us understand. He made a comment to me, was Thursday after services, that wanted to know why we were allowing women to make comments in the assembly. And I had never really thought about that before. I got to thinking later on that that was not a practice that had ever taken place in any of the congregations I've been a part of back to since I had become a Christian back in 1964. I had never really thought about it. And, you know, I kind of became terrified when he said that. It's like somebody hitting me over the head. And, you know, why didn't we think about that before? And I think I understand why I didn't, why nothing clicked in my mind. Let's go first to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I think maybe I kind of had an understanding of the scriptures that was kind of blocking that out. I want to make that point because I want you all to understand that, you know, we all believe we have the truth and that we're just following the truth. We're not adding to or taking away from the truth. But sometimes the way we hold certain positions on passages or understand them can actually block us from seeing things. And the reason it's so important that we understand that is because when you sit down to talk to your relative or your neighbor or your friend about what they're doing that's not right scripturally, it's good for you to understand that the same thing oftentimes happens with them. They'll block something out that they're doing to where they can't see that it's wrong. They can't see the error. You see the error just as plain as the nose on your face, but they can't see it. And I think this is a good example. Here's something it looks like that we were kind of involved in. It's not a major thing. It's very minor, but it's a principle that we're talking about that we were not paying heed to. And so in my mind, there are basically two passages. The first one is 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read that. Let's just pick up at verse 11. "Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. But I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness." And then it gives reasons. First, because God formed Adam first, and then Eve. Second reason, Adam was not beguiled, but the woman, being beguiled, has fallen into transgression. So there's two reasons why God has said, here is the way I want it to be. The woman is to not have dominion over a man. The woman is to be in quietness and be in subjection to the man. Now, that's one principle. Let's go to the other one in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And here you have a specific situation where we don't really know who the women that were causing confusion were. It's a possibility they were the wives of the prophets that were prophesying. What they were doing was causing confusion in the congregation. So let's go and look at verse 34. The principle laid down is, let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. And if they would learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, we understand from this passage that we're talking about the assembly. When we assemble together as the church, the assembly, to do those acts of worship God has authorized us to do, that women are not to be involved vocally, except for the exception. Actually, I think I found another exception, but one exception is in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, where we're all commanded to sing. So we all understand that women can sing when we sing. I think there's another exception too, and this is when we pray. If you go back in the 14th chapter there, and you look at it, it's talking about singing and praying, and in verse 16, else if you bless with the Spirit, how shall he that filleth the place of the unlearned say the amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he knoweth not what you say? Now, there's a principle that we say amen when we lead a prayer. Now, we all understand that a woman cannot lead us in a prayer because there's no scriptural authority for her to do that. But we all say amen. So to me, that's an authority that at the end of a prayer, both men and women can say amen to that. What does amen mean? Amen simply means, so be it. Be as you say. That's what we're saying when we say amen. So that's another thing that I thought of when I was pondering this over in my mind. Now, what I've always done with these scriptures is I've always said in 1 Corinthians 14 that because the Greek word there is utter muteness, that couldn't apply today because then the women couldn't sing. Well, I don't think that argument's correct now. I don't think that's a good argument because we have a specific from God telling us that we are to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. So we're given the specific for women to be vocally involved in the assembly, but it's singing. And then the only other thing I can come up with, if you come up with any more or any scriptures, then let us know, because being God's children, serving Him is an ongoing study. And if we get to the point to where we've got everything down right and everything we're doing is right, we're not going to question what we're doing, we've got a problem. So I found this one with the saying amen, that I believe that a woman could say amen out loud after a prayer. And of course, I've witnessed that in many congregations. I don't think that's violating any scripture. So the question came, well, what we were doing here, and I don't think we've been doing this very long. We were trying to figure out how long we've been doing this, because thinking back, I can't think of any congregations that do this. But we would ask anybody if there was any announcements, and male or female, that had any announcements of people sick or anything would inform us at that time. Now you might say, well, this is absurd. Why get so excited and upset over some piddly thing like this? Well, here's the whole point. The point is that we are functioning here on authority from Creator. So we're dealing with principles here. It's not about what I like or don't like or what I think or don't think. It's the Scripture, the authority. So I started wrestling with this in my mind, trying to come out with the right answer and thinking, well, now, if my position is right, then it doesn't make any difference about the women giving us announcements in the assembly. Where do I draw the line at where a woman can't do something in the assembly vocally? See, there's my problem. And I thought to myself, boy, if I actually believe that position or taught that position that, well, there's nothing wrong, they're not usurping authority, they're not causing confusion, therefore that's fine. Well, I could have a woman waiting up here on the Lord's table, and it wouldn't cause confusion. Well, it might with some brethren that oppose it. But I mean, as far as what was going on in the Corinthian church, it wouldn't. And they wouldn't be subjecting, or they wouldn't be lording it over a man, or having authority over a man and doing something like that. We've got churches of Christ right now that have women being ushers. Where do you draw the line? So I got to thinking to myself, you know, I'm wrong. I shouldn't try to say there's no problem with a woman saying people sick in the assembly. Because if I say that, I don't have, where am I going to draw the line? I can't draw the line, can I? Now, if we go back to the scriptures, we know from these scriptures that God has set this up. And I've seen women that wouldn't follow the word because they didn't like the idea of not being on an equal with a man. And that came, of course, from the movement back in, I think it was the 70s, the feminine movement where, and there are still women, many women that believe that if you degrade a woman in any way to a man, then you're in left field. You don't know what's going on. We're not only equal, we're inferior, we're superior to men. And I have to admit, women are superior to men in some areas. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what the Creator sets up in His Word concerning how men and women function together. And in this specific case, we're talking about in the assembly. And we all understand that when we assemble here and we have classes, that's not the assembly. We're talking about this time period that we start the worship assembly. And then we conclude the worship assembly. So that's what happened. And the brethren here, we've discussed it and talked about it since that happened. And we have come to the conclusion that Connie has a valid argument. And so we're going to try not to do that. Even though it might seem to be a simple thing, we're here to try to please God, not ourselves, or what you think's best, or I think's best, or I like, or you like. That's not the point at all. The point is, we want to do it the way God wants. And you might say, well, that's nitpicking. Well, you've got to draw the line somewhere. I would rather draw the line here, in the Scriptures. And like they say, you know, I'd rather be safe than sorry. And I tell you, I held the false position long, long time ago of the mental putting away position that some of the brethren hold today, you know, where they kind of split civil divorce with scriptural divorce when it's all put together in Matthew 19, incidentally. You can't separate it. And they say, well, you know, if there's a bad divorce, the put away person, I know the scripture said put away person can't remarry, but if that put away person that didn't commit adultery and they're innocent, they can just wait until that guilty party that divorced them gets remarried, and then they can mentally put them away, then they're okay to remarry. Sounds good, doesn't it? It goes right along with my emotions. It sounds fair to me, see? It's fair. To my finite mind, that makes sense. Problem is, I couldn't ever find any scripture for it. So I have my friends and preachers from time to time kept saying, well, when we discuss it, they say, Dave, would you give me the scripture that teaches the mental putting away for the person that had been put away? He can mentally put, and all of a sudden now, here is a put away person that can scripturally remarry. You're not going to find it in the Bible. It's not there. Hey, I want to go to heaven. And so I finally got the courage up to change my position. Fortunately, I never taught that from the pulpit. But see, the problem is, you can be a false teacher by not, even if you don't teach it, because you know what? You won't get up and teach the truth on it, on the subject. And if somebody comes to you and asks you about that, you're not going to tell them what the Bible teaches because you hold the wrong position. There was a brother here that preached here before I came here, and I talked to the brethren about that. I had various ones ask me about that. And it was, I think his name was Bill Bailey. Was it Bill or Alan? It was Alan. Okay, I think he's got a brother. Might be Bill or some other name. But I went to school with the Baileys. I'm pretty sure Alan was there when I was at Florida College. He's a real nice guy, but he went to California to preach, and he picked up a wrong position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And when the brother hired him there, they knew he had that wrong position, but they hired him anyway because he said he wouldn't preach from the pulpit. Now, I told the brethren, I think that we talked about this when they hired me. I told him, I said, well, I personally wouldn't have hired him. Here's the reason. If I hold a wrong position, I'll never preach the truth on that position from the pulpit, will I? Because I hold a wrong position. I might tell you, well, no, I won't preach on that. If you disagree with me, I just won't preach it from the pulpit. But the problem is, I can't preach the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage from the pulpit if I hold a wrong position. Can I? I can't. So, the problem is, we're not trying to bind where God hasn't bound. We're trying to follow the authority we have from the New Testament. We're trying to speak as the oracles of God because that's what God tells us to do in 1 Peter 4:11. And when you have a gospel preacher or a man of God, elder, he's been in the church for years, and he tells you, you know, I don't believe there's scriptural authority for what you're doing. If you know what the scriptures teach, you need to take heed and examine yourself to see what's going on and if these things are so. And that's what we're trying to do here. So that's enough said on that. Anytime anybody wants to discuss it, if you have any scriptures that would teach otherwise, we have to be open to anything you believe with the scriptures, just like we did with Connie. And we're not saying that our position is correct. We think that we're taking the right position. But we have to examine ourselves. We have to examine what we believe and teach and practice. Because we could be deceived ourselves. And if we get deceived, we're not going to get to go to heaven. We have to be following this. This is the authority. So let's go back into this now. I'm going to get on down to pick up. Let me kind of just emphasize a little of what I went over before. This article that was in the paper, which is a, what, 8x10 article, Do You Want to Be Saved? It says only one time in the entire Bible is the question asked, what must I do to be saved? Well, that's basically not true. If they're thinking where it actually says it, I think that's what they were thinking. What must I do to be saved? They're correct. But there were three times in the book of Acts that question was asked. And they just didn't say it in its entirety, but it was the same, what would you have me do, Lord? Paul, for example, Saul on the road to Damascus. And he said, Jesus told him, you go to Damascus and it'll be told there what you're to do. So there's that, and then another account, what must I do to be saved? In Acts chapter 2, I think, is the other one. When Peter and the apostles were preaching the first gospel sermon, and in Acts chapter 2, I think that's the other one, where the question is asked when they were pricked in their hearts in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, Jewish brethren, they weren't Christians yet, and they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So there's the question. That's one of the three times. What shall we do? That's the same question. What shall we do to be saved? That's what they're saying. Because they realized they were convicted and convinced that they crucified the Messiah. And then the other place is Acts 16:30 and then Acts 22:16 are in the other accounts of Saul, I believe. But the one they're quoting, of course, is the Philippian jailer. And they have in bold, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And then they talk about hell, and they talk about that how soon it is too late. No man knows. We don't know. And then they had a passage here in Exodus 20, verse 7, that we couldn't understand why they had that, where it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. Any way that you use God's name, the Lord's name, Jesus' name, other than the holy manner, is taking the name in vain. We still trying to figure out why that's in there. And then they quote John 3:16. Then they get into some very small print, and they start making specific speakings about believing is all that's needed, and you don't have to confess the sinner's prayer. So they seem to be very opposed to the sinner's prayer. I'll go back up just a little ways here and read this. I believe that when a person prays to God without being saved, his prayer goes no higher than the ceiling. And God probably says, who do you think you are to think that you can come to me without coming to me in the only possible way that I have set out in my word for you to come to me through my only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the one and only mediator between you and me. You just don't pull Jesus Christ out of the air and say, today I want you to get me to God, be my go-between for God. It doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ is either your Lord and Savior, making him your mediator, or if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, he is not your mediator. I believe it's very important to stress that you're saved by believing only. So we stopped there and made a comment about prayer. Some people teach among churches of Christ that God doesn't hear sinners. Well, the scriptures do teach that God doesn't hear sinners. I made the comment when we talked on this last time that when you read that, it's talking about those people that practice sin. They're in sin. And it could include people that have not yet obeyed the gospel, or it could include people that have obeyed the gospel. There are scriptures to show us that if I start practicing sin, my prayer is not going to be heard by God. I've got to be faithful to God for my prayer to be heard. So God hears not sinners, both alien sinners and Christians who aren't practicing sin. But God does hear Christians who sin, because if he didn't, he couldn't forgive us of our sins when we ask him. So we've got to let all the scriptures control our thinking, our processes on any given Bible subject. Now, the question comes, well, if God doesn't hear sinners, how come he heard Cornelius' prayer? Cornelius wasn't a Christian. The law had changed. The law of Christ was in effect. But his prayers went up to God. Well, that's why I hold the position that I believe God does hear sinners that are seeking truth. God says, seek and ye shall find. God knows what's going on in the minds and hearts of everybody. And there's honest people out there, and I think God can direct and guide us to these people if we're doing our part in spreading the truth. That's why we have this radio program. That's why we put stuff in the paper. That's why we go door to door sometimes. That's why we hand out material. That's why we invite people to search. We're looking for people with honest hearts. But I believe God's involved in that process too. And he heard Cornelius' prayer, and he sent Peter to Cornelius. He saw the Ethiopian eunuch. He saw into his heart that he was a good and honest man. And he sent Philip to him to teach him the gospel. And we had a good sermon on that this last week. He saw inside the heart of the apostle Paul, who was called Saul of Tarsus, who was crucified and killing Christians. And Jesus directly and personally went to him. So we've got examples of that, things like that happening. So I don't tell people like some Christians do, well, God doesn't hear a sinner. If you're not a Christian, he doesn't hear you. That's not true. First of all, God hears everything. So what do you mean when you say God doesn't hear sinners? Well, he doesn't respond to the sinner's prayer. I don't care if you're an alien sinner or if you're a Christian who's practicing sin. He's not going to respond to your prayers. If you're sinning and you're being a big hypocrite, he's not going to respond to it. He tells you that in various scriptures. That's what I think he means when he says God hears not sinners. Well, I believe there's honest people out there that are in false religions that are praying to God, and I believe they have opportunity to hear God's truth one way or another, or they're going to study God's word. God makes the truth available to them. Well, let's go on here. I believe it's very important, this person says, to stress that you are saved by believing only. John 3:16, probably the most quoted verse in the Bible, says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, this passage clearly prescribes believing, not a repeating a prayer. So you can see where in the mind of the person that's writing this is going. He's actually attacking the sinner's prayer. Well, we agree with him 100% on that, because there's no authority in the New Testament to have a person who's not a Christian, an alien sinner, pray to God. And we shouldn't be telling people that are in the world, well, you pray to God. We teach them the truth. You ever find an example of any Christian, any apostle, any preacher, any elder, anybody in the New Testament telling a person who's not a Christian, will you pray to God? Never find it. You don't tell them to do stuff like that. You tell them the gospel. You tell them what they need to do to become Christians so they can have the opportunity to be the children of the Father and pray to God. So this person's correct on this point. He's wrong on John 3:16 in making believe a mental belief only, and that's what they believe. They believe that's just a mental acceptance. You just accept Christ into your heart and you're saved. No, that's an active belief there. It's an obedient belief. It's a doing of the will of God. In fact, if you go to John 3, let's just turn over to John 3. And right up in the prior verses, a man by the name of Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And Jesus, just out of the blue, Jesus says to him, after he makes this statement, well, we know you're a teacher. No one can do the things you're doing except God be with him. And out of the blue, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, except one's born again, anew, from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus was taken aback. He didn't know what Jesus was talking about, so he immediately thinks about the physical birth. And he says, well, wait a minute. How can a man be born again when he's old? He can't go back into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? Well, he was only thinking about the physical birth. So Jesus corrects his thinking by answering the question, answering again what he said. He answered, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. Now I want you to notice that verse there in John 3 and verse 5. He's not talking about two births here. He didn't say, except a man is born of physical birth and then of spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now that's what a lot of people tell you that means. They'll say the water means when you're born out of your mother, physical birth, and then the Spirit, that's the spiritual birth. That's not what he says here. Jesus is talking about one birth here. He says, except a man is born, that's singular, of, now there's two elements involved in this birth. Unless a man is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So this new birth is what happens when we obey the gospel and we're immersed in water for the remission of our sins. That's the new birth right there. You are born of water and Spirit. You are doing what the Spirit taught you through the Word. And you are being born again. That's the birth he's talking about. Not the physical birth. So he straightened out Nicodemus. That which is born of flesh is flesh. There's your first birth. That's the birth, the physical birth, that all of us have experienced, went through, to get into this world. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. That's the new birth. That's the baptism in water for the remission of your sins. Now go back to the first chapter of John. One more passage I want to look at talking about this. And of course, this is talking about Jesus coming into the world. And let's go back to verse 11. He came unto his own, but they didn't receive him. The Jews didn't receive Jesus, the Messiah. And so look at verse 13. But as many as received him. Now, I want you to look at that word. Received him. What's that mean? That's the same thing as believing. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you receive his teachings. But go on in that verse and read the rest of that verse. It says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. Look at that. If you believe, you have the right to become children of God. You don't become children of God when you believe. When you receive Christ, as they say today, receive Christ as your personal Savior. What they mean is believe the truth about Jesus, that he's a Messiah. And you're saved. That's not what it says here. It says, as many as received him. They believe that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. To those people, he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see, just believing on the name of Jesus doesn't make you a child of God, a son of God. It gives you the right to become a son of God, a child of God, if you obey the gospel. Just believing doesn't get it. It just gives you the right to become sons of God. So that's a very important passage when you're dealing with people that are teaching the faith-only doctrine, that just accept Christ, just receive Him into your heart, and you're saved. You take them to John 1 and verse 12 and read that to them. Of course, if they've got those blinded shades of false teaching on, they're not going to see it that way. They're going to make it say something else. And so going back, it says, again, this passage clearly teaches, prescribes believing, not receiving, repeating a prayer. In John 3, 4, Nicodemus asked Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He was asking this in regard to Jesus' statement of John 3, 3, that a man needs to be born again. Jesus' answer in John 3, 5 and following, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nowhere does Jesus say, pray to be saved. It is always believed. Now, isn't that interesting? How the devil quotes the scripture that teaches there's more than just faith only. He just quoted John 3 and verse 5. It talks about the new birth, which is baptism. But in his mind, this is not baptism. The new birth is accepting Christ, receiving Christ. So that's how he can mix it in like that. And that's how you can tell false doctrine and false teachers, because they misuse scriptures. And a lot of times they'll actually use the very scripture. I think Damon told me here a while back that one of your relatives or somebody, or maybe it was Jacob, somebody told me that they took 1 Peter 3:21 and made it teach the exact opposite of what it teaches. And it teaches that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Baptism doth also now save you. And they taught the exact opposite that baptism doesn't. Maybe it was Scott that told me that. Somebody was telling me here that it's just exactly the opposite of what it says. They're taking the same scripture and trying to teach people that, see, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. All right, so he says, years ago I heard Dr. Donald Gray Baumhaus say, I'm deeply offended when I hear a prayer that does not end with the idea that God must be approached only through the name and the being of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, actually, we would agree with that. We believe that when we pray to the Father, we pray through Jesus Christ. And so when we hear a person pray a prayer, and he doesn't close it through Christ or somewhere in the prayer, it doesn't have to be at the ending, that he says, we're beseeching you and asking these petitions, praying to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, then that upsets us. That's what he's saying. He says, then he quotes Ephesians 1:13, says, in whom Christ you also trusted after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that ye believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now he has believed, underlined and in bold print. So that's where his emphasis is. Believe. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Romans 10:17. Tell us, quote, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe, again, underline, believe, boldface, in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, notice confess is not highlighted and boldface. Isn't that interesting? Because in the same breath of the inspired writer, he adds something that's more than belief. There's another way to find the false doctrine and the false teacher. Here he's using a scripture trying to teach that belief only is all you need, faith only. But in the very scripture he uses, there's another action there. That's not belief. It's called confess. He just hung himself, didn't he? He hung himself. It's our responsibility as God's people to point that out when somebody uses scripture. Say, oh, okay, let's go to that scripture and read that scripture. Grab your Bible, get their Bible, open it up, read it, and you say, oh, okay, yeah, look, just, you've got belief. Now, if I could sit down with this guy, that's what I'd do with him. I'd show his inconsistencies, try to show him he's a false teacher, he doesn't even know he is. He thinks he's teaching the truth. But here he's showing a passage that you have to believe. And in the same verse, it says, but if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart. So he believes more than faith only. He includes and incorporates in his mind that you have to confess it too. But then he turns around and says, all you have to do is just accept Christ as your personal Savior. But see, really, in his doctrine, you have to confess it. Well, some of them you don't. They don't even allow confession. But if you corner them on this, then that's what they're going to say. Well, yeah, you have to. For with the heart, man believeth. All underline belief again. Got it bold-faced. First, unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession. Next, is made unto salvation. So now, notice the inspired writer has confession first and belief second. Then in the next verse, he has confession first and belief first and confession second. Well, we know that in the first verse, he's not dealing with chronological activity. So he's got confession before belief. Well, if you're looking at it chronologically, you can't confess before you believe. Okay? So he's not dealing chronologically in that verse. The next verse, he is dealing chronologically. For if the man believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth. Now, another thing we need to point out here is that this is not all that the Holy Spirit taught on what a person has to do to be saved. There's other scriptures that teach that we also have to repent and we have to be baptized. And so that needs to be pointed out when you talk to people. Now, he says, now listen to this. How many people have gone to hell or are going to hell by putting their trust in the ungodly, pray the sinner's prayer, or repeat this prayer after me instead of believing, John 3:16, he that believeth, this is every time he is believeth, it's underlined and it's boldface. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Again, taking the word belief there in a purely mental assent or acceptance of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that's what they're thinking in their mind. They're not thinking of an active faith at all, an active belief to do the will of God, like John 1:12 teaches. And so John 1:12 becomes very important. So he quotes Luke 23:39-43. Tells us one of the malefactors which were hanged on, railing on him, saying, if you be Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, do you not fear God, and seeing you are in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. In these verses, in Luke, we see that a man was saved by believing only. Okay. Let's stop right there. First of all, here's what you have to do when you're studying with people and they use the thief on the cross. First of all, you ask them, which law was in effect when this took place? They're not taught correctly on this. You have to teach them that the law of Moses was in effect. Number two, when he said, in these verses in Luke, we see that a man was saved by believing only. That's not correct. They're assuming that that's all he's ever done was believe. We don't know what this guy did before. We know that he had been taught about the Messiah and the kingdom because what he said to Jesus on the cross, none of this was discussed on the cross. And he looked at Jesus once he believed this was the Messiah. He said, Lord, please remember me when you come in your kingdom. And where did he learn about the kingdom? See, he'd been taught. He might have been a very religious Jew. He may have even been baptized by John. Or his disciples, well, probably not disciples of Jesus, because then he would have known about Jesus. He didn't know anything about this Jesus, it seems, because at first he was railing at Jesus with the other guy. They were both railing on Jesus. But during the course of the things that happened while they hung on that cross, those crosses, He changed his mind. He believed this guy is this is the Messiah that the Old Testament is prophesied about. This is the Messiah that's bringing the kingdom. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Okay, so this guy's assuming all he did was just believe. The malefactor did not and was not instructed by Jesus to pray to receive salvation. Well, that's true. But his arguments doesn't hold any water anyway, because you're not even under the law of Christ. You're in the you're in the Old Testament here. You're still under the old law of Moses. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus said to him, verily I say unto you today, you'll be in paradise. Then he underlines and bold faces, you don't fool Jesus. Well, that's true. Nobody's going to fool Jesus. Jesus knew that this man believed in him. That this man believed. Now I'm bold facing it by emphasizing it. Underlying in bold face. Believed. That this Jesus he was talking about was the Lord, the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, the Savior. And in believing, the man was saved. Now see, this guy will use the same argumentation against us on baptism. He'll say exactly the same thing, except in saying us that it's against the sinner's prayer, he'd say against baptism. Now, if you think that you have to pray first, repeat first, or anything first, that's under light of boldface. That would include baptism. I don't know if it would include confession or repentance. We'd have to ask him about that. Repentance, he would say, yeah, this guy repented when he said that, which I would agree with that. Repentance is not something you verbally do, or you do outwardly. It's an inward change. But how about confession? Well, he would probably say, well, he confessed when he said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Okay, I could agree with that. The only thing he would have is baptism.